Within this passage, we have the how, the what, and the why. We have how the Lord goes about in saving and judging people. We have a picture of how God goes about in judgment and how God goes about in the act of redemption. We see a clear picture of redemption and judgment within this passage. And we have the ultimate purpose, the why for which that occurs within this passage. And that is for the glory of God and for the purpose that His people will worship Him as God, as Creator and as Deliverer. This is the great act of redemption within the Old Testament. This is an act of history in the nation of Israel. And it is something that will be hearkened back to by prophets many times within the Old Testament as a reason why they should have faith in going forward in the future, because God, in this great act of the Exodus, saved them in the past. This is a defining moment, and a defining moment that we do not see until we get to the cross itself. It is a reminder of the great deliverance of the Lord who stepped into space and time and delivered His people at the time when they needed a deliverer. Is the divine warrior, this divine warrior that comes down in the middle of this battle and fights for His people. He does the fighting. His people arrive armed for battle. They lift not a sword. The God is redeeming people. He's redeeming His people from slavery, and He's redeeming them there as they walk through the waters of judgment. And this water of judgment falls upon His enemies instead of His people. Within this passage, we see God's sovereign hand, His sovereign hand that is sovereign over all of creation. He is sovereign over the living. He is sovereign over the non-living. We see a picture of judgment and redemption. And we see a clear distinction which the Lord makes between the two and between two different peoples. One people walks safely on dry ground, and another people is crushed under the weight of God's wrath. And lastly, what we see within this passage is God's ultimate purpose for judgment and redemption. And this is the ultimate purpose to which the Exodus itself points to, which is Jesus Christ. For this is done for God's glory, and it is done that God would be glorified through the destruction of His enemies, through the redemption of His people, who are saved ultimately for worship. We see God's glory in the deliverance of Israel and the judgment of Pharaoh. And this is a very famous passage of Scripture. It's a very famous miracle that is in the Bible. And sometimes when you have a famous passage and you have a famous miracle, there can be distortions. You can have false representations from what you have perceived previously through movies and through sermons. Two main misunderstandings I want to point out that are often misunderstood within this miracle is, first, the amount of time that this miracle took to occur. And secondly, is the purpose of this miracle. First, we need to understand this miracle did not happen the way that most of us envision this miracle happening. This was not an instantaneous miracle. This miracle actually took all night. We see that in verse 21 of Exodus 14. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night, made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Imagine this picture. You have over 2 million Hebrews camped out. You have children, animals, all of their possessions, everything that the Egyptians basically threw them out of the land with. The movies don't give us a good picture of this miracle. Remember the movie The Ten Commandments, which by modern standards basically has a very lame CGI representation of this miracle, which was basically done with a mixture of water and jello. That's not how this happened. It wasn't that He just raised His hand and suddenly all of the water moved out of the way. Basically, Moses raised his hands and the wind began to blow. And the children of Israel had to just sit there. had many things they had to do at this time. Imagine being camped in such a place like that with all of your possessions, all of your animals, all of your children, all of the things that you had to continue to do during this time. It wasn't as though it just moved out of the way and everyone just walked. They were sitting there all night. This miracle ended much more drastically than it began. The other misunderstanding of this miracle is its purpose, the reason for which it happened. It is a misunderstanding to look at this passage as though God is just merely trying to save a people from tyranny. The Lord was very particular in who he saved and how he saved them. He saved Israel at this time, but he didn't save any other people that were in slavery at this time. There was a great number of people in the world that were enslaved. They were not saved by the Lord the way the Israelites were. It's a commonly misunderstood aspect of this, that this is just basically God showing that he's going to save people from bondage and injustice. And it's a great misunderstanding. It's a misunderstanding merely to look at this as a struggle between the oppressor and the oppressed, a struggle between those who have and a struggle between those who have not. And when you look at the story from that perspective, you miss the point of the story. First, we need to understand that there's nothing particularly virtuous about being poor or about being enslaved. The Lord does not automatically side with someone who is poor over someone who is rich. That's a consistent thing that is demonstrated within the Old Testament. We see that in Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Additionally, the Lord doesn't necessarily just side with someone merely because they were mistreated. You're not in a good standing with the Lord just merely because you have faced some injustice within your life. Furthermore, there's nothing particularly virtuous about being mistreated. Just because you were mistreated doesn't give you a higher standing with God. You're not going to be graded for your sin based on a curve just because something bad happened to you in your life. This is a story, rather, about a God who saves his people. And he saves his people for his namesake. He saves his people for his glory. And he saves his people not because anything good is within them. Not because something necessarily had happened to them whereby they now deserve to be saved. And not because there's anything in particular that is good about them. And you'll see that account as you have previously and as they continue to walk through this journey in the wilderness. We see the Lord say this in Deuteronomy 7:6-8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love upon you and chose you. For you were fewest of all the people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to his fathers that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It's not because of anything that is good within them or basically because of who they are within themselves. So the first picture that we see within this passage is a picture of the sovereignty of the Lord. We see a picture of the sovereignty of the Lord, both over the living and over the non-living. And he demonstrates his sovereignty over who he places his grace. And he places his grace upon those that he does, not because of anything worthwhile within those people, but because of his sovereign choice and because of who he is. It's for his own glory. And this should be something that leads us to trust in him in times of difficulty and trouble. Because he is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign over our difficulties. The Lord is sovereign over our troubles. We see his sovereignty over the non-living. The Lord demonstrates his power over all of the created order as he did in the very beginning of the Bible. He made the sea. It is of absolutely no challenge whatsoever for the Lord to move the sea from one place to another and then to drop the sea right down upon the world's strongest army at the time. This is but a small thing. This is but a small thing for the Almighty God. And that should be something we remember in the times of our struggles and our difficulties. This, as a matter of fact, is the message that the Lord is sending throughout the plague narrative, that he is sovereign over creation and not the gods of Egypt to whom the Egyptians were worshiping. We additionally see his sovereignty over the living. We see that in Exodus 14:17. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them. So just as the Lord has the sovereignty and ability to move the sea from one place to another, the Lord also has sovereignty over living creatures to move them from one place to another. The Lord removes basically the normal constraints of common grace from Pharaoh so they won't run full force in the desires of his heart, the desires of his sinful heart, toward just utter foolishness. Basic logic would have told you that this was not a wise decision to go through after they had been through as much as they had experienced in Egypt. Basic reason would have said, I should not go this way. But even those basic aspects of common grace that the Lord gives, he restrained at this moment. The writer of Proverbs says this in Proverbs 21:1, the Lord's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. And this is how he acts with Pharaoh. He uses Pharaoh for his purpose. The Lord saves in such a way that the Lord is the one who gets the glory for the deliverance of his people. He is glorified in the defeat of Pharaoh, and he is also glorified in the redemption of his people. And that's the honest truth. Everyone is going to glorify God. You will glorify God either through your redemption, or you will glorify God through the judgment of God that will fall upon you like the waters of the Red Sea fell upon Pharaoh and his army. One or another, God is going to be glorified through your existence because you are a part of his creation, and his creation will glorify him. You will glorify God like Pharaoh in judgment, or you will glorify God through his grace as he showed that upon the children of Israel. And this is what I want you to understand. It is in your best interest that you glorify God through his grace as opposed to glorifying him through his judgment. And furthermore, it's important that in our redemption, in our lives as saved people, as we walk through the wilderness of this life, post-Exodus, that he receives the full glory and worship from our actions. Because that is the reason that they were called out of Egypt. The Israelites were called out of Egypt not just so that their life would be easy, not just so that things would be nice for them, not just so that they would be removed from bondage. They were basically removed from slavery so that they would worship the Lord. This is the same picture that we have as a Christian. That's the word that Paul uses. You have been moved from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness. You are always going to worship something. You are always going to be a slave to something. And it's important to remember just something the Israelites had to learn, that we are not redeemed for the purpose of existing in comfort. We're not redeemed for the purpose of just having an easy and a comfortable life. We see this in Exodus 14:11. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? See, what's happening here is the same mistake that we make as Christians many times. They are forgetting his covenant and his word. They are forgetting what he said that he would do. He promised them redemption. He did not promise them ease and comfort. It is the same for us as Christians. He has not promised us ease and comfort. He has not promised us great material blessings. He, in his abundant grace, does that. He does that to us often, but that's not the promise that he gives us. So when we face these difficulties, we should not be surprised. He saves us as he saved Israel so that his people would worship him. And it is the purpose of your worship that you are saved. God has saved you for the purpose so that you would worship the Lord. And that is what Moses said to Pharaoh over and over and over. Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord. And that is why the Lord redeemed his people. You were redeemed so you would be called to worship the Lord. You were a people who was completely destitute on your own, like the Israelites were here. And for the purpose of His glory, the Lord allows those who He saves, those who redeems, to be completely destitute, to be completely helpless, so that it is obvious that it is solely through the hand of the Lord that they are saved. No one can say that the Israelites were saved on account of their own strength. No one can say the Israelites were saved because they were just such good and righteous people. They were completely helpless. And I want you to see the contrast of the two people groups within this passage. The contrast between those who are saved and a contrast between those who are destroyed. And what that does is it draws attention to the main actor within this narrative. And the main actor within this narrative is God. Pharaoh, especially at the beginning of Exodus, was extremely powerful. Likely at the time the most powerful person on the earth, controlling vast amounts of wealth, vast amounts of military might. Furthermore, going so far as to believe himself to be placed there by the gods, believing himself to be a son of the gods, believing that when he died, he would then take his place among the gods. Such arrogance. But such a man is a fool. He is not a god. He is a part of the creation. And the truth is, he knows that he has suppressed that truth and unrighteousness, but he knew that he was not a god. How can he, who was made, rebel against him who made him? He cannot. The Lord's very precise with his dealings with Pharaoh. It's not just about freeing the Israelites. The Lord is showing his sovereignty in the way that he saves them. The Lord could have just killed Pharaoh. The Lord could have just destroyed Egypt in one fell swoop. He could have just zapped the Israelites from being in slavery and moved them into the promised land in Canaan. But the Lord has a very specific purpose here within his plan. Instead, he's making it completely clear that Egypt only had what Egypt had so long as the Lord had allowed, and not one moment longer. He demonstrated his sovereignty over all of the false gods of Egypt through his destructive plagues, which one by one demonstrated the utter deficiency of all of the Egyptian pantheon of gods. Everything that Pharaoh held to was gradually being ripped from his hands, flowing away like dust in the wind. He allows the people he saves to be completely destitute so that it is obvious that they would be without help apart from him. I want you to think about this. From a military standpoint, the Israelites were in very dire straits. Let's think about the geography here. Basically, on one side of them, you had rocky crags. On another side, you had a wilderness. In front of them, they have a great sea. And behind them, they have the most powerful army in the entire world. They are completely helpless. John Calvin points out that God alone is the author of this miracle, and he closes all other possibilities of escape so that his glory and power will be demonstrated in the salvation of his people. They have no other hope apart from the work of God. So this is a horrible military position. They're helpless in this situation. But the irony is that they are placed in a situation. The place where they are camped is actually called the place of freedom. You see this in Exodus 14:2. Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pit Hiroth. Pit Hiroth actually means in Hebrew, the place of freedom. I love ironies in the Bible. Sometimes you see ironies in situations. Other times you see ironies in people's names. They're basically camping out in a place, which in Hebrew means the place of freedom. So that's almost as ironic as Abram's name, meaning great father, when he had absolutely no children. It's incredibly ironic that the place in which they are camped is called the place of freedom, when they are completely, from a worldly standpoint, put in a place of despair, a place that looks like a giant trap, a place that looks like a place of death. But it is here. It is here that is their place of freedom. From a worldly perspective, it looks like a place of despair, a place of hopelessness, rocky crags on one side, a great body of water in front of them, a great powerful army behind them. But that is not a place that is a place of freedom in a spiritual sense. We should not view this from a worldly sense. We should not view it from a worldly sense. This was their place of freedom because within this place, what they had was no other hope apart from the salvation of the Lord. Only through the hand of God was the most powerful army in the world about to be destroyed, and they were about to be saved within this dire situation. And this is actually a very common theme that we see within the scriptures. This is the same picture that we saw with Moses himself previously in the story. Remember, at one time, Moses stood in prominence in Egypt, raised by royalty. The Lord took all of that away from him. Everything that he had been trusting upon in Egypt, everything that made him great and powerful, was removed from him. Moses then worked as a lowly shepherd, doing something the Egyptians despised. A man who was now well into his 80s. He had even lost his youth. But it was there in his loneliness that the Lord met with him. It was there where he felt that he had no great worldly strength that the Lord met with him for the mission that he had for him. It was there that Moses had absolutely no other choice other than to trust in the Lord. Worldly blessings, worldly comfort can actually be a curse if it's hindering your walk with the Lord. What is it? What is it that is holding you back within your life? What is it that is hindering your trust to God? What is it within your life that is an idol? That's my question. What is your hope? Where is it that you find freedom? Is it in your job? Is it in your accomplishments? Is it in your wealth? Are you trusting in your 401k? Your connections? Is it your ability to follow a legalistic set of principles that has been constructed by men? Is your hope in your comfort and ease? Do you blow your top at the first moment that you lose any of these things? Where is your hope? See, another way to ask the same exact question is to ask the question, where is your treasure? All of these things that I just mentioned are a terrible substitute for God. All the things that I mentioned are a terrible substitute for trusting in God. Are you like Pharaoh, trusting in the world, trusting in that which you have accomplished with your own hands, trusting in your own position? See, one way that you can recognize whether or not you're trusting in something more than God is how you respond when that thing that you treasure is threatened. I don't mean, do you get upset? Certainly you can be upset over something that is bad within your life, that is disappointing. But it's not an upset that leads you to despair. It's not an upset that leads you to the situation where you saw the Israelites at the beginning of the passage where they're fretting and yelling and saying, where are you, God? See, because as a believer, you have real freedom, a true freedom from the bondage of sin. And you do not have to fret like someone who has no hope, like someone who is merely trusting in the world and within their own strength to hold on. So we see God's sovereign hand over the creation itself, within the lives of the Hebrews, and within the destruction of the Egyptians. And this is a picture of God's sovereign hand over the spiritual lives of his people. On account of this knowledge, we should not fret and worry as those who have absolutely no hope. And this should lead us to trust in the Lord for his goodness, not trusting in the creation of the Lord, but rather worshiping, serving, and trusting in the Creator itself. We also see a clear picture of judgment and redemption within this passage. One people is redeemed from slavery so that they safely walk on dry ground, and another is crushed under the weight of God's wrath. One great nation faces destruction, and another nation is born. The defeat and judgment of Pharaoh was basically foreshadowed in chapter 7 earlier in the sparring of the serpents. So just as Aaron's serpent went and swallowed the serpent of Pharaoh's magicians, so will the sea end up swallowing all of Pharaoh's army. We see this back in Exodus 7:12. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. The defeat of Pharaoh was foreshadowed in this sparring. And this entire narrative is a foreshadowing of the ultimate defeat of Satan and all of those who follow him. We see, and then we see that same word there used, swallow, in Exodus 15, verse 20, in the Song of Moses. We see, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Moses very particularly used the same word here, the word bala, which means to swallow. And it's the same word that was used in Exodus 7 that is then used within the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. These events are foreshadowed in the destruction in the Red Sea. But I want you to really grasp within this passage is the experience of these two people groups. On account only upon of a distinction that the Lord makes. Both people walk through the sea, but they have a completely different experience as they walk through that sea. In this passage, we see first a distinction made in the experience that the two groups have with the theophany itself. One theophany, two people groups, two different experiences. And basically, a theophany is a way in which the Lord presents himself to people. It could be something that you hear, something that you see, something that you feel. We already know that, we know this already from the catechism itself. The question is, can you see God? The answer is, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Does God have a body? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. So although you can't see God, he does not have a body, he does at times present himself in either a visual or audible manner, and that is called a theophany. So this theophany gave two different experiences to these two different groups of people within this passage. We see that in Exodus 14, verses 19 through 20. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud of darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. This theophany was light to the Israelites, and this theophany was darkness to the Egyptians. To the one, it illuminated their surroundings, and to the other, it offered no radiance and just basically stood in the night as a giant dark cloud. This is not uncommon, that on account of God's grace, that two people can have completely different experiences in the presence of God. We saw this in the Passover. We had one night with two peoples, two separate experiences. They had different experiences on account of the grace of God through the blood of the Lamb. And we see this with the sea. Two groups pass through the sea, two completely different experiences that they go through. This theophany of light on one side and darkness on the other is a spiritual picture. God's light shines on his own children, while those who rebel against the Lord reside in darkness. But I want you to recognize the scary part. You can be in darkness and actually think that you're worshiping God. The Egyptians believed that they worshiped God. They were polytheists. They had a different understanding of God than what we see within the Bible. But my point is that the Egyptian believed that they were worshiping God. They actually believed within the actions that they were doing, pursuing the children of God, that they were thereby worshiping God. They were blind and they were depraved within their worship, going so far at one point that they were actually throwing infants into the Nile as one of the ways that they worship their God. That's what's scary. Someone can walk in darkness for so long, into such great depths of darkness, that they just become accustomed and used to the darkness around them. You would think that after all that Pharaoh and the Egyptians had experienced, that they would not continue to follow the same pathway. This picture of Pharaoh and his army is very similar to what we see with the men in Sodom and Gomorrah. As you remember, they pursued the angels of the Lord within their lust. And even when they were struck by blindness, they continued to grope for the door. Blind men both physically and spiritually. Regardless of the consequences that they were receiving, they continued to chase after their foolish actions. They continued. And that is what the Egyptians are doing. That's Pharaoh and his army. Has the Lord not shown who he is to Egypt? Has the Lord not shown who he is to Pharaoh? Has the Lord not shown that the God of the Hebrews is sovereign over the gods of Egypt? But Pharaoh and his army are pursuing the people of God, groping blindly through this darkness that is in front of them, because that's where they are spiritually. They live in darkness. And the Lord does this on account of His hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The Lord is removing the normal constraints of reason and logic from Pharaoh so that he pursues his heart's desire. The Lord is not making him do this. The Lord is just removing that which is already there. The Lord is just removing these common acts of grace that He gives to people all over the world so that Pharaoh will pursue his deep down heart desire, which is rebellion against God. Spiritual rebellion ultimately leads to confusion as the Lord removes these natural constraints spiritually. The spiritual journey in darkness is going to bring them into a state of confusion. We see that in Exodus 14:24. He threw the Egyptian forces into panic. The word that is used here is the idea of a confused panic, not really knowing where to go or what to do. They were on the other side of the cloud at this point, and the Lord is making a greater revelation of Himself to these forces. And their true spiritual state is becoming evident. There's a book by R.C. Sproul called The Lightlings, and he has this one particular quote. He says, "Not everyone is afraid of the dark. Some people are actually afraid of the light." And that's what we have here. There is an absolute terror that they're experiencing when they stand in the light of the judgment of God, when they come to a realization of where they are. This is an idea of confusion, basically confused panic and discomfort. And confusion is one of the consequences of sin. It's one of the consequences of a rebellion against God. It's a basic turning into an existence that is already there. The Lord is just allowing to happen what is already in existence within a person. You see this within Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:28. "And since they do not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done." Those who do not see fit to acknowledge God are turned over to a debased mind. You basically enter a state of spiritual confusion. You no longer know your right hand from your left hand. The Egyptians were under a spiritual blindness, running full speed and headlong into the fury of the wrath of God. Dear friends, what is it within your life, or where is it that darkness has begun to creep in? What is it that you have turned away from in previous times and have gradually allowed to creep in, to creep in, to creep into your life? So many times as sin begins to creep in your life, it is gradual. You come under great conviction at first, but then the more you continue in the sin, the easier it gets. And my friend, what I tell you is that you are slipping into a state of spiritual confusion to the degree that you even end up making preparations for the sin itself in ways that you never would have done in the past, because you're beginning to fall under its control, to the point that as you continue to walk through it, the darkness doesn't even seem like darkness anymore. And the call is to repent. The call is to turn to Christ. This theme that we see within this passage of light and darkness is a theme that is throughout the Scriptures as a whole. In the creation of the world, God had separated the light from darkness, which is what you actually see here in Exodus 14, a separation between light and darkness. And it's the same picture that you have when a sinner is born again. There is a separation of light from darkness. We see this in 1 John 1:6. "If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." There's a distinct difference between the people of God and the people of the world. They will be marked by the light. Are you? Are you marked by the light? I'm not asking you if you say what is right. I'm asking you, is your life marked by righteousness and a pursual of that which is in the light? Are you a new creation? Pharaoh and his army were destroyed by the creation itself on account of the darkness. And the creation itself ends up participating within their destruction. within judgment and redemption, you have creative and anti-creative forces that are both working. We see this in Exodus 14:16. As you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea, divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea unto dry land. We have a picture of the Lord bringing a new creation out of the midst of the chaos here. We see a separation of the sea similarly in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let dry land appear. And so it was. God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together and called seas. And God saw it, and it was good. The sea within the Bible is symbolic of chaos. And chaos is exactly what the Israelites were facing within this passage. But the Lord made a way for them to pass out of this chaos. And he did this with a sovereign hand, and he did this for his glory. See, the Lord is even sovereign over the chaos of the world. This corresponds to the Christian himself. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:17-18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The Christian is a new creation who was brought about within the chaos of the world. God is creating, and the Lord is destroying as well. The destruction of Pharaoh and his army was actually an anti-creative work. Pharaoh and his army are not welcome to participate in this new creation. It's reserved alone for God's people. We see that in Exodus 14:28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh and that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. That's the same picture that we have within the story of the flood. This is the opposite of what happened within the picture of creation in Genesis. Here we have water that is covering up the dry ground in judgment of those who rebel against God. This, by the way, is exactly what Pharaoh had attempted to do to the Hebrew boys. This creation was made to bless God's people, but it's soon going to turn into a curse. The creation itself is made as a blessing to the people, but it's going to turn into a curse for those who rebel against God. It's the same picture that we saw as we walked through the book of Revelation. So at this point, Egypt is destroyed as a nation. They have lost the vast majority of their wealth. They've lost their firstborn. They've lost their slave workforce. They've lost their leader. And now they have lost their entire military. The God of Israel has defeated Egypt. And Israel never had to lift a sword. This is a birth of a nation. This is a new people. This is something that exists now that had not existed prior. The destruction of Pharaoh and his army, what we have here is basically a picture of a final judgment. We have a foreshadowing within this picture of what's ultimately going to occur. We see this within Isaiah 66:23-24. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord, and they shall go out and look upon the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. We see here is the judgment of God on account of the sinfulness of sin. God must deal with sin because he is holy. It shouldn't surprise us when he deals with sin. What should surprise us is that he grants grace to anyone. We see this within the third stanza of the hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. If you need to look at the depth of sin, if you need to look at the significance and the cost of your sin, you merely need to look at the Lamb of God. Jesus is the great exodus for his people. Your sin was so costly that in order for it to be redeemed, it required an eternal payment. That wall of wrath that the Israelites passed through, quite deservedly, should have fallen upon them. There wasn't a man, woman, or child that walked on that dry pathway that could rightly say, it is because of me in who I am and what I have done that I do not deserve this mighty wrath of God. Those faithless people who moments earlier were crying and complaining, forgetting all of the grace and the blessings that the Lord had given them and all the blessings the Lord had bestowed so far, were very soon the ones who were being delivered in God's grace. I tell you, they deserved that water to come crashing down upon them just the same as Pharaoh and his armies did. Every one of them deserved the wrath to come crashing down upon their mortal bodies. God, who defeated the gods of Egypt, was now pulling them out of slavery. And after all, they were so quick to be in despair and to complain. But it's God in His grace. It is in God's providence. It is in God's election itself that they were able to freely walk through the midst of these waters of judgment upon dry ground by the grace of God. Not on account of anything they deserve, not on account of anything they had done, not on account of anything that was right or that was good within them, but solely on account of the grace of God were they saved within this instance. These two groups have some similarities as well. These two groups of people in this passage have something that every Christian should be able to relate to. Every Christian should be able to relate to the spiritual picture of these Jews that were absolutely helpless. A group of people that can do absolutely nothing for themselves apart from looking to God, apart from trusting in God, which, by the way, pointed to the greatest hope and the greatest strength which they had, was to rely on themselves in this instance would have led to their absolute demise. But not only can the Christian relate to the Jews who walk through this water wall of judgment, they can additionally relate to Pharaoh and his army, this great mass that was seeking with all their might in fighting and rebellion against God. See, that's the Christian prior to conversion. You once lived in rebellion against the Almighty. You once had a great wall of God's wrath abiding alongside you and over you. We see this in John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That wrath, by the way, could have at any point come crashing down on your very being, but it did not, on account of the grace of God. To a Christian, if you are a Christian, you should be humbled by this picture. Two people, one God, two completely different experiences. The Egyptians and the Israelites both walked through the Red Sea. However, they had a completely different experience, and it was on account of the grace of God. So there's two main points of application that we can glean from the judgment of Pharaoh and his army and the redemption of Israel. All the people needed to do in the midst of their difficulty was look up to God and look around them. Look up to the God that saved them and look around them that the wrath that they ultimately deserved but didn't receive on account of God's covenant faithfulness. Dear Christian, when you are anxious, when you are troubled, when you are scared, you merely need to look up and look around. Look around and look up to the Lord. In the midst of anxiety, just merely need to look up at what you ultimately deserve. Look around you. See the wrath of God that for which you ultimately deserve, for the sins that you have committed and that you continue to commit. And you merely need to look up to God for His grace in your situation. Regardless of the difficulties and the struggles that we endure in our mortal life, as our walk through the wilderness, you can rest assured that whatever struggle, whatever difficulty, whatever trouble that you have, it is far less than what you ultimately deserve as a sinner standing before the Lord. What is it? What is it if you suffer a little bit in this life? What is it if we experience a little bit of discomfort within this life? That which you endure is so far less than that which you ultimately deserve. And that which you endure, we need to remember, is for your edification. It is for your sanctification. So our third point here is that God redeems His people because of who He is, through what He does, and He does this for His glory. Both redemption and judgment operate for the glory of God. And we see this redemptive picture in Exodus, which is ultimately pointing to Christ for the Christian. Redemption is basically buying something out of slavery. They were in a place of freedom, and it was the Lord at that point that was redeeming them. We see this in Exodus 14:22. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the dry ground, the waters being a wall to the right and to the left. And in this redemption, what we have is the Lord who fought for them, the Lord who was a warrior, the Lord who fights for His people for their redemption. We see them actually giving this call of the Lord being their warrior and fighting for them within the next chapter. We see this in Exodus 15:2-3. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. See, there was no reason for them to fret within this instance, because it was the Lord that was doing the fighting for them. Just like the warrior who came out, just like the Lord fought for them during the plagues in the Exodus, just like the warrior that comes out during the time with Joshua and goes before them into the land of Canaan and fights before them, it is the Lord here that is fighting before them. Within the battle that we have against the slavery to sin, the Lord has fought for His people. The Israelites were armed for battle at this time, but they did not fight. They did not lift a sword. Had they attempted to fight this evil king of Pharaoh through their own strength, they would have been defeated. Had they not gone toward the Red Sea as they were commanded in faith, but they had turned around to fight this battle on their own, they would have been destroyed. And what's more importantly is the Lord would not have received the glory for their victory. So it is important that we as Christians fight in such a way so the Lord gets the glory for our victory. Christ is the Exodus for the Christian. Christ is the greater Moses for the Christian. We see this in Hebrews 3:1-3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted more worthy of glory than Moses. Jesus is the greater Moses who has led His people through a spiritual Exodus. As Moses says in Exodus 14:13, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. Salvation is something the Lord does. He frees His people from their slavery to sin. He acts for them in the midst of their bondage. It is He who is the one that saves them. But He saves them in a very distinct way. They go on to say in Exodus 15:2, the Lord is my strength and He has become my salvation. So the Lord is not only one that fights for the salvation, the Lord has become their salvation. The Lord has become their Yeshua, their salvation. He not only saves His people, He is their salvation. Salvation is not only something that the Lord does for His people. Salvation is something that the Lord is for His people as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The greatest demonstration of this is Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, the God with us, the greater Moses who fought in the greater Exodus, the one who saves His people eternity from their slavery to sin. We see this in the Belgic Confession, where it says, Christ is our Red Sea through which we must pass in the tyranny of the devil. The sea of God's wrath has already fallen upon Christ, so it does not have to fall upon you. So just as the Israelites deserved God's wrath to fall upon them in the Exodus, so do you. But the wrath has fallen upon Christ, if you believe. So you merely need to do what the Israelites were called to hear, is to go forward. You need not be afraid. You need to go forward. You may be amazed. You may stand in awe and gaze up at the glory of the work that God is doing upon His power. Gaze upon His grace. But fear not, dear Christian, for Christ has taken your place. That great tumult of wrath that you deserve has fallen upon Christ. And as a Christian, we need to remember that this exodus is in our past. It is in our past. The Christian need not rely upon their own skill or ingenuity. The Christian need not rely upon their own means to save themselves. They merely need to trust upon the work of Christ. Just as the Israelites were baptized in the Red Sea, it was a clear defining moment of their life as a nation. And Egypt was finally defeated. As a Christian, you were baptized into Christ. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under a cloud and all passed to the sea. And we're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. They were baptized into Moses in this exodus. And you as a Christian were baptized into Christ, that you might be a new creation, that you might be a new person, that you would be distinct from the darkness that you walked in before. We see that in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. We merely need to do what they were called to do, which is to go forward in faith. We see that in Exodus 14, 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people to go forward." The Lord tells his people to do what they cannot do through his own power, so that he who has provided a way will get glory. The Lord has a long history of telling people to do things that they cannot accomplish through their own power, so that they will rely on him to accomplish his will. He tells you to believe, but you are born dead. He tells you to repent, but you, sir, are a rebel. He tells you to go forward, but you can't even see the path. There is a sea in front of you. See, but the Lord fights for you as you go forward. This is your redemption. The Lord will fight your battle. The Lord has won the war. We are not called to fight this battle through worldly means. We are called to trust upon the Lord. We see this in Exodus 14 through 15. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry for me? Tell the people to go forward." So, dear Christian, there is but one command that the Lord has for you on account of what you know based upon your covenant and this redemption. And that command is that you go forward. The command may sound crazy. There may seem to be a giant sea of chaos in front of you. It may seem impossible. It may seem absolutely impassable. But don't stand here in the slough of despair. Don't cry and fret like those who have no hope. Stand up straight and go forward. Do you not know, dear Christian, that you have more hope than the Israelites did at this time? Because their exodus was in front of them, but your exodus is behind you. And because of here, what happens to the Christian happened previously. So what you're telling Christ when your exodus has already happened is basically that he is not sufficient for you. You're telling the Lord when you fret in your difficulty and your despair, when you cry out to him in the midst in such a way as one that has no hope, you're basically saying that Jesus was not enough. You're saying that I need Jesus and something else. And I tell you, that's the very picture that we have of the Israelites as they walk through the wilderness. They're daily consuming this manna that falls from heaven. There's bread falling from the sky every single day. All they have to do is walk out and pick it up and consume it. And what do? They begin to lust after the times in which they were enslaved. They begin to cry out to the Lord. They're not even making this bread. They're not growing this wheat. They're not even preparing this bread. It's falling down. They merely pick it up and they become discontented and they cry for meat in the wilderness. So in the midst of difficulty, Christian, what I don't want you to do is to view this exodus as something that God's going to do for you right here. I want you to view this as something that God has already done for you previously. This is not a story of this exodus in Christ, that God is always going to come and rescue you in the midst of a difficult situation. It doesn't mean that God is always going to come in and miraculously intervene in the midst of your trouble, in the midst of your difficulty. He doesn't say he'll remove difficulty from your lives. That's not what his promise is. Just like that wasn't one of the promises that he gave to the Israelites as they walked through their difficulty. Instead, this is something that occurred in the past, and it's something that we should respond to, not something that we're waiting for. So as a Christian, you have been saved. Your exodus is behind you. The Lord has greatly intervened and saved you from your bondage to sin. We can pray to the Lord to alleviate our difficulties. We can pray to him to relieve us from our troubles. But we are not to look at this event as something that God is going to always do, coming into our lives to end the trouble that we have. When you remember, that only comes in our spiritual promised land. That only occurs within the new Jerusalem. And this is something that actually happened within my own life. There was a time a couple years back when I went through a very difficult year at work. In fact, it was such a bad year that I would say every single day of that year was a bad day. I've never had a year like that in any occupation I've ever had. But every single day that I had was a horrible day. And it was the same particular reasons and influences that were happening that continued to happen. And so I sought relief from the Lord. Monthly at the prayer meetings, I would lift up a prayer request. But the entire year, nothing changed. And I know it's not true, but in the midst of my desperation, I began to ask myself, perhaps I'm not doing something. Maybe I need to pray more. Maybe I'm not reading the Bible enough. Maybe I'm not getting enough people to pray for me. And in all of those struggles, in all of those acts of desperation that I did, absolutely nothing changed, no matter how much I prayed, no matter how much I studied Scripture. And I came to realize in the midst of that situation that I had absolutely no ability whatsoever to change the situation in my life. And I came to the realization that the Lord had no intent to really change the situation, that I was to walk through this difficulty continually within my life. I came to the realization that God had just wanted me to be difficult. God had wanted my life to be difficult. So what I did on account of that was I realized that I merely needed to be obedient. The choices that I had was merely to pursue and walk through this difficulty, the sea of chaos that I was experiencing regularly on a continual basis, to the point that it was the same exact things that were happening, and I would even have an emotional press that, okay, I can already see this happening, this is going to happen, and you begin to feel that inside of you, and then it does happen. But I had to trust God. My choice was only to trust God within the situation. And that is how we walk through difficulty within this life, because our exodus has happened to us previously. Israel merely needed to remember all the ways that the Lord had shown himself to them during their trials in Egypt. All of the ways that God had worked within the redemption in showing himself greater than the gods of Egypt. And Christian, what you need to do is remember all the various times in which God has worked within your life. And this is not something, and this is something, by the way, that I think that those of you that write in journals actually have a head up on many of us who do not, because you can see the ways in which God has worked within your life and has granted you, has helped you throughout your Christian walk. We need to remember that within this life and the difficulties that we face, that God has a purpose in that. God has a purpose in his glory in working through us those difficulties and conforming us to the image of his Son. Because we need to remember that Jesus did not walk an easy life within this earth. And the ultimate reason for which we are being saved is to lead the people towards worship. And we are to worship God in such a way that he receives the full glory from our actions, and he receives the full glory which he deserves. So just as the Israelites were told to go forward in the exodus before them, how much more should we as Christians go forward when our exodus is behind us? Since Christ has been your warrior, since Christ has taken upon himself the mighty gale of God's wrath, dear Christian, just go forward. We have seen a picture within this passage of God's judgment and His redemption. One people that walked safely through onto dry ground, and another that was crushed under the weight of God's wrath. Lastly, we see the ultimate that both in judgment and redemption, this both of these occurred for God's glory, that His name would be made great over the gods of Egypt, and His name would be declared great by His people whom He saves. So in conclusion, we have seen the sovereign hand of God at work, displaying His glory and His power sovereignly over the creation, both living and not living. And that is something that should lead you to trust in the sovereign hand of God, not leaning on yourself. We have seen this awesome and beautiful picture here of redemption. And we have seen the awful picture of God's judgment. And you've seen the distinction that He makes between two people and the two experiences that those people have when they're faced with Him. And we have seen a great change that He makes about within them. The Israelites, who in Exodus 14:10 went after them, and they were fearing greatly. But at the end of this passage, in Exodus 14:31, were people who were fearing the Lord. So the same is true for the saved sinner. The Lord takes one who is faithless, and He grants that person faith. You have someone that goes from rebelling against God to someone who goes to worshiping and serving God. This is the grand story of the Bible. God going in and saving a people to bring them home to the promised land. This is the sermon that could be preached from hundreds of passages within the Bible. It is the grand thesis of Holy Scripture. It is Christ that is our Exodus. Christ that is a warrior. Christ that has taken upon Himself the mighty wall of God's wrath. That wall of God's wrath that we deserved. And may we not, after receiving such a great salvation, whine and moan in the spiritual wilderness walk of this life when we have received such a great salvation. When we have Jesus Christ, who is the Creator and the Deliverer of His people, upon which we can freely feed. May we not lust upon that which we had previously in our times of slavery, but may we trust upon God and be content in that which He freely gives to us, all that we ultimately need, which is in Jesus Christ Himself, the one who saved us, that we would go forward and worship Him within our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, You are a mighty and a great God. You are a sovereign and a holy God, and You have demonstrated judgment and redemption to us within this passage and many other such passages. Oh, Father, may You grant us contentment within our lives. May we be content with that which You have given us in Christ Jesus. May we be content with that which You have given us, which is all that we ultimately need. May we not lust after that which we had in the past, but rather may we look up and look around. May we see that mighty wall of wrath that we ultimately deserve. May we look up to You for our hope within times of difficulty and struggle. May we trust upon Your sovereign hand and that which You have done for us within Your grace. And Father, may You be preparing us for the time that we have in the ultimate promised land, which is in the new Jerusalem, which is in heaven itself. May You be working within us, conforming us to the image of Your Son. May You do this for Your name's sake. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.